Good morning. Good morning. Glad to see all of you on this Sunday morning here. So grateful to God for another opportunity. If you're excited to be here, come on and bless the Lord with me today. Amen. 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 This is your first time with us. A very special welcome to you. I'm Pastor KP, and I greet you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This time, we want to also welcome our family and friends who are joining us as we live stream on Facebook. If you're new here, we're at this point, moment, we have our fifth grade and below. They can go ahead and head to the back. If you're in the fifth grade or below, if you're serving in the back, if you could go ahead and head back as we prepare to hear from the Word this morning. Some of you may be aware, while they're dismissing, some of you may not, Mr. Cook. The Singletons, we want you to keep the Cooks and the Singletons in your prayers. Mr. Cook transitioned on last night, Mary Nell Singleton's father, for those who don't know, so please keep them in prayer. And if you notice, you haven't seen Miss Yvonne here lately or Missy Trent here lately. I want you to keep them in your prayers as well. It's not to exclude anyone else, but those are just some faces that we haven't seen in a while. I want you to keep them lifted in your prayers. I hope that you are as excited about this Sunday as you were about Resurrection Sunday. Because he was alive then and he's alive now. Amen. Come on, bless the Lord. So if the greatest message the world needs to hear was preached last Sunday by most pastors of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, which is known as the gospel, right? So that people's sins can be forgiven, then I submit to you the greatest message that the church, those who have accepted the gospel, need to hear will be a message like one today. We want so desperately for the world to hear, to understand, and to believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, and that he rose from the grave victoriously. And yet, when it comes to the church and what that means for the church, having been made right with God, what is now his expectation of us, there seems to be no desperation to live out our salvation, what is called the Christian life. Killian, I believe there's a confusion. It's a confusion that still exists down until today in the church of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a believer, a follower, a disciple, whichever term you decide to like. But when we say that we are no longer under the law, the Mosaic law, many people in the church have a misunderstanding of what it means to be under grace. And there are two basic misunderstandings about grace. On the one hand, some people think that we are what's called antinomian, and that simply means that we are against the law. But we're not against the law. Paul wrote to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." So it's not that the law is bad, it's how and when you use the law. Because he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexual immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law reveals sin. The law brings about the wrath of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Therefore the law has become our schoolmaster, our tutor, our guardian to lead us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith." So the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, according to John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 17. So what I learned from that, Miss Mary, is the law is for unbelieving sinners. The believers are now under grace. However, Dale, we hear people say it all the time. The believers say it over and over again, the professed Christian. We're under grace, we're under grace. And that's true, but it leads to a second misunderstanding. That because you live under grace and no longer under the law, that you somehow can live an unrestrained or uncontrolled lifestyle. That's not true either. Living under grace is not a license to sin. And that's what we've been talking about in our Wednesday night Bible study as we've been going through the book of Jude. That's what false teachers promote. They say that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. Whether they say it verbally or non-verbally with their own lives that they live, but in their words and their actions, they promote that you can be a Christian and live any kind of way you want to live. So that's the two basic misunderstandings about grace, that we're either against the law, which then leads to a thought that you have a license to sin. And then you have those who don't even know how to live the Christian life at all. I received a letter a couple of weeks ago from one of our own members, and in it, the member spoke of their concerns of this very thing, of people not understanding what it means to be in Christ or how to now live a life, the life actually that we've been called to. So my hope is that we gain more clarity today as we're going to look in Romans chapter 6 together. If you haven't already, and some of you have the sheets in front of you, we'll have it up on the screen behind me. I encourage you to always turn to it in your Bibles. If you do not own a Bible, if you look beneath the seat in front of you, I would get into a habit of turning to it and finding that place myself. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6 and look at the first four verses together with me. Now, our focus is going to be on verse 4, but I included the first three verses for the context of it all. Once you find it, I'm asking for those who are able, if you'll please stand with me as I read these verses in our hearing. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Once you find it, if you're able, please stand on your feet with me out of respect of reading his word. Reading from the New International Version, the NIV, it reads this way. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In verse 4, where our focus will be today, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And from verse 4, I titled the text, Live a New Life. Let us pray, and then you can have your seat. Father, thank you again for this appointed time. Thank you for the grace that allowed us to wake up this morning, God, and for the new mercies that greeted us and that are still going before us at this very hour. Thank you for this time in your word, God. We're praying that you would bless us right now, Father, by moving through the power of your spirit, God, on our hearts. Help us understand, for those who believe, God, what it means to live the Christian life. And if, God, by chance, there are those who have not come to a true faith in Christ, help them to understand the Savior that they need. May your name be glorified in the teaching of your word, we pray it. In Christ's name, amen. Have a seat. Live a new life. Steve, I almost called you this morning and told you to change that title to Live the New Life. to make sure that we have a clear understanding of what this text is talking about here. The book of Romans is considered to be the Apostle Paul's crowning work in light of the depths that he goes through in laying out the key points of Christianity, or what we call Christian theology, and also the key aspects of the Christian life or Christian practice. But Romans 6 here, I believe anyway, if you my humble opinion, is the most important chapter in all the Bible on the Christian life. This passage, more than any other passage that you find in the Bible, lays out clearly the foundation for living a new life in Christ. And I believe if there was more clarity on what's being taught in Romans chapter 6, Mike, there would be less confusion in people's lives and uncertainty on how they are to live the Christian life. So what I want to do, I want to first give you a survey, if you will, of what the Apostle Paul has already been saying in the book of Romans up to the point of where we're going to be in chapter 6. If you go back, if you have not read it, I'm encouraging you to read the book of Romans, but it goes through this orderly progression. And Paul is, he's unfolding the amazing truths, the wondrous truths about the gospel. That is the central theme of this book, the gospel, which he says is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so he starts out in chapter 1, and he deals with the doctrine of sin, condemnation because of our sin. He talks about our guilt before God. Paul actually states that the wrath of God is hanging over the heads of all of those who reject their inerrant knowledge of God as they suppress the truth that they know about God, even though God has made it plain to them. He says that creation itself speaks of God's existence so that people will be without an excuse. But they'd rather serve things that are clearly created, like a tree or a bird. He says they even images that they create themselves to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. That man is so foolish in his heart that he exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. And he says that Paul goes on to say, and man has been sliding further and further into sin and wickedness until finally, Paul highlights this slide, which leads to a society being completely given over by God to their basest carnal desires, which is exactly where we are today. We're looking at a society that in the God gave them over phase. Then in chapter 2, Paul describes how the Jewish people of his day, even though that they had been given the law, the old Mosaic law, that they were equally, along with the Gentiles, under the judgment of God, because Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not one. For all have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, all have come short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3, 23. And then I love what Paul does. For anybody that would object Paul's premise that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and think that they can work their way toward God by keeping the law, Paul makes it very clear that their efforts would never succeed. He says in Romans 3:28, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that's the key, faith. An otherwise guilty sinner is justified, meaning they are declared to be in right standing with God or before God, meaning ultimately they are saved by God, not through the law, not through their deeds, not through their performance of good works, not through being better than most of society, but rather through faith. In Romans 4, Paul goes back to the Old Testament and explains how Abraham, the father of nations, the Israelite, the Hebrew, how he was not justified by his works. He was not justified by being an A-plus Old Testament saint. No, he was justified on account of his faith. That's what he says in Romans 4:3, quoting from the book of Genesis, where he says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So Paul deals with condemnation, our guilt before God. Then he deals with justification, how God provided his righteousness for us in Christ. And then when you get to Romans 5, verse 1, it explains that justification is what brings you salvation. It brings peace with God. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So when a person is justified, which again happens by faith, they go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. They go from being a child of darkness to being a son of light or daughter of light. They go from being a slave to sin to being a slave to Christ and a slave to righteousness. But hear me, there are no works involved in justification. There is no self-effort. There is no human will involved in becoming a Christian. A person is justified, a person is saved, and they are once and forever saved because they put their faith not in self, but they put their faith in the once and forever sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. That's the wonder. That's the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel. And with that, we move into chapter 6, where we are today, with an explanation of how we are to live as those who have been justified by faith in Christ. And I believe if you go back and you look at it, again, it's a very orderly progression there all the way up through chapter 6. So you have chapter 1 beginning at verse 18 all the way down to chapter 3, verse 20. You have that condemnation. And then from 3:21 all the way up to the end of chapter 5, you have justification. Then chapter 6, 7, and 8, I believe you have what's called sanctification. Sanctification describes that progressive process by which the person who has been justified, who's already saved, how they grow in holiness and how they grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. With the help and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's how you be conformed to a greater and a greater degree of likeness of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, it's important to note so that you really understand why he opens up with a question here. I'm going to encourage you, go back and read, especially chapter 5, but I want you to look at it for yourselves when you go back. Paul talks about how sin magnifies or increases God's grace. And what he's talking about is because the work that God accomplished in Christ was of greater magnificence, if you will, than the damage done with Adam's sin. You see, Adam's one sin now, it affected the whole human race. But Jesus Christ's one act of righteousness encompassed all of that. So in that sense, grace is increased or magnified in our sin. We get a chance to see how great grace is. And so that's why the apostle begins chapter 6 with this question. If you understand that your sin magnified or increased the grace of God, he didn't want to leave anybody with foolish thoughts. What should we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace increase? I want to read two with that. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? That's the key. If you've truly placed your faith in Christ If you've been justified, declared righteous by God, you have died to sin. How can you talk about continuing to live in it if you've died to it? You cannot have it both ways. To me, this is so clear. I don't see nowhere where it gives a license or a freedom to do what you want to do. You have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so he goes in verse 3, and the only reason I'm going quickly through 1, 2, and 3, because I told you our focus is 4. I just put 1, 2, and 3 so you'll have a context to it. So then in verse 3, we have this rhetorical question. Or don't you know? Paul is not looking for an answer from them. He's saying, like we do with our kid. You know, I use this example all the time. You know, you might do it with your kids when they're younger. Don't you know? You're basically saying you know better. You're not asking them if they really know. You're saying, I know you know. So the problem is, you don't seem to be living in light of what you know. You're not doing what you know you should be doing, if you know. What is it that they're supposed to know? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptizing into his death. And he's emphasizing you're being dead to sin. How is it that I'm dead to sin? Because of what I know about verse 3. That all of us who have been justified, who have been saved by God, we were baptized into Christ Jesus, who were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. Well, what does that mean? The word baptism here, most people think about it, and when you read through, you think it's talking about water baptism, but I don't believe that's what Paul is referring to here. Now, while water baptism is very important now, that's not what he's speaking about in this context. What he's talking about here is a spiritual reality. Water baptism is to be a testimony of the spiritual reality of what we're learning here. The word baptism here is the Greek word baptizo. And what it means is to be placed into. So that's why physical baptism, water baptism, you're placed into the water. But what he's talking about here is you're being placed into the death of Christ. Now, how am I supposed to understand it? So again, understand what baptizo means, placed into. The other definition means to be publicly identified with. So you're publicly identified with the person or thing that you're placed into. So when we are baptized, we are in water baptism, we're publicly identifying that we've been placed into the spiritual reality or in the body of Christ. I'll give you an example from Scripture. Make the note and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it in your ear. But make the note, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That there is referring to the Israelites of Moses' day. And they were identifying with their leader, Moses. But what Paul is referring to in Romans 6 is being placed into identifying with Jesus' death by the Spirit. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. That's referring to believers identifying, being placed into the church. So he says, don't you know? So all of us, all believers that is, are baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Again, the statement is a statement of identification. To be baptized into Christ, to be baptized into his death means to be identified with his death and his burial. And ultimately, we're going to see it's to be identified with his resurrection. Now go to verse 4, because this is what we want to make really hone in on today. Because I want you to really see the richness and the beauty of what Paul is describing here. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. We'll deal with that part. Please note what the Apostle Paul says here. Jesus Christ died a real and physical death on a cross. He didn't just go unconscious. He didn't fall asleep. He actually died on that cross. And I've got to stress that because there are those believers who don't believe that he actually died on a cross. Or there are those who profess to be a part of the faith who don't believe that. You got some people who, in the name of Jesus, says he really didn't die. It just looked like he did. God made it look like he did. No, he died. He physically died on that cross. Now, track with me now, because as Christians, what Paul is saying, we not only have been legally declared righteous and justified and saved on the account of our faith in Christ, but we have been identified. Remember what baptism means now. We have been identified with him. We have been united with him. We have been joined with him in his death. And that means at the moment you trusted Christ, for those who have trusted him, the moment you experienced forgiveness and the Spirit of God came to indwell in you, spiritually speaking, you died with him. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. He says, you attended your own funeral. As he died, so we died. That's why Scripture says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We died with Christ so that we are now dead to our old way of life. That's why he can say back up there, you don't continue in sin because you died to it. When did I die to it? When I believed in Christ, the Spirit of God baptized, placed me into his death. We are to be dead to our old way of life. That's why it's called being born again. We are now to live, says, hey, I'm going to change it now, Tucker. We are to live the new life. Galatians 2 and 20 says it just clear. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old us, the adulterer, the drunkard, the liar, the thief, the cheat, the homosexual, the sexual immoral, he's dead. She's dead. When the Lord died for sin, we died to sin. And this cannot be stressed enough. I sound like a broken record, but I'm telling you, the gospel that is pervasive in the United States is not a biblical gospel. The salvation that most people think they have is not biblical salvation. Because the biblical salvation that you read about in the Bible is one of transformation. There's this argument about lordship. That's what we've been studying on Wednesday night Bible study, as if you can have him as a savior but not a Lord. No, he is master and Lord. You don't get to choose. I'll have a savior hold the lordship. No, you don't get to do that. This is not a restaurant. And because it's not, that's why I stressed earlier, because salvation is, it has absolutely no works part in it, it's all a work of God, that's why it says he who began the good work is faithful to complete it. You are not saved, not because I say so, you say you can't judge, no, God can judge. No, I'm telling you, the biblical salvation, what the Bible teaches about is, it teaches us what? The grace of God teaches us what? It teaches us to deny ungodliness. And that's why I had family members trying to convince me, you were saved, KB. You just didn't, you know, you just, I don't know what they were using. It was an excuse. I was living any kind of way I wanted. I did whatever I wanted. There was no transformation. Did I walk there and then say some word? Did I go in that water baptism? Yes. But there was no transformation. And I believe had it not been for the grace of God, and I would have died before 25 when I actually understood, I don't believe I would have saw him. It's hard to accept that about yourself, or especially about close family members, especially if you're a parent about a child. But it won't change anything. And unless we start being honest and looking at the scriptures and saying what it says, because only the truth can set us free. Now, though we still do sin, sin no longer has a control over us like it once did. It no longer reigns over us. You got to keep reading through this chapter and you'll see it. We no longer live under the tyranny of sin. It says sin is no longer your master. Just as Christ, in accordance with the scriptures, died and was buried, as a Christian, if you are truly born again, you've been united with Christ, and like our Lord, you also died. That's why it says we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. So far, that covers the burial and the death and burial and what it means to be baptized or identified with the Lord's death. But the Christian has not only been buried with Christ, watch this. He's been raised with Christ. Look at the middle portion of it. In order that middle portion after the comma, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. So Paul here is actually continuing with his thought about believers having been buried with him through baptism into death, and now he transitions to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. And I love this, Lamar, because Paul isn't leaving any room whether he believes the resurrection of Christ truly happened or not. It's not a if Christ was raised from the dead or assuming Christ was raised from the dead. He says, just as Christ was raised from the dead. He was physically and bodily raised from the dead. He became sin for us. He suffered the penalty for our sin in his body. And that's what we looked at last week as we looked at the prophet Isaiah's prophecy or future prediction about what was going to happen. He endured the wrath of God in our place. It says he was pierced. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. He suffered for us. He paid the ultimate price for our sins through his death. And following his crucifixion, he was buried. He laid there in that tomb, dead. You can read the gospel accounts. He was buried with the burial wrap clothes around him, his head, and he had to wrap linen around his body. But then, just as he physically died, when Mary went to that tomb, it was an empty grave. He was physically raised so that the angel that stood by said, who are you looking for? Nobody's in here. Jesus rose in a physical body. And this, we run past this too much in these few four verses. Really, you can do it in this one verse here. Paul shuts down a lot of teaching that's going on, false teaching that's going on, not just in the church, but even by the false teachers. That is that Jesus truly didn't die. Yes, he did. He died a physical death, and he truly got up. So Paul is highlighting for us in this text today our union with Christ. He's highlighting the fact that just as we believers are united with Christ in his death and his burial, so too now we're unified and in union with him in his resurrection. So just as he rose physically from the grave, just as he was physically resurrected, we have gone, just like we spiritually died, Now he went through a physical resurrection just so we could be spiritually resurrected. Now there will come one, a real physical resurrection in the end time, but even now as a saved person, you're already considered resurrected. When God resurrected him, he also resurrected us. And get this, you ain't been revived. You ain't been rehabilitated. No, you ain't. There, you haven't been fixed up a better version of your old self. You are brand new. Entirely new creations. And it says it's all been done through the glory of the Father. In this context, the glory of the Father means the power of God. And that brings us to the final part that I want to talk about today, where we got our title from. We've not only been buried with Christ through baptism, not only raised with Christ as he was raised through the glory of the Father, but now he gives what is called the purpose clause here at the end. Why? So really that in order that part should be there. We were baptized into his death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, in order that we too may live a new life. So having been buried with him through the baptism into his death, and having been spiritually resurrected, in keeping with our Lord's physical resurrection, we are now to walk in newness of life. And again, it's not that our old lives have been altered so that now we altered to be a better than what it once was. You must understand it is a total transformation. You are a completely different person. So let me pause for a moment and put a pin here. This is where Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians where you have to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Whether it's been 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 2 months. Are you new? Are you different? And I'm not trying to throw them under the bus, but I got family members that profess to be Christians, and I ain't seen nothing changed about them. And they were supposedly in the faith before I was. And I'm not in any way insinuating that people grow everybody grows at the same level at the same time. I'm not saying that, but a baby grows. If two babies were born yesterday, one might grow faster than the other, but unless something's wrong with that baby grows. One might grow to be 6'2", and one 5'8", but they grow. And even we understand that, physically speaking, that baby never grows. You're saying something is wrong. And don't try to get all clever. Take the analogy part for what it means, because then you got those folks trying to be technical, but it's still a baby. No. I'm just putting emphasis on the growing part. This new life that we've been given, this resurrected life, it empowers us to live, to walk. The NASB says, so that you may walk. And that's why you read all other parts of the New Testament letters and stuff. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's why John the Baptist, before he acknowledged that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but the people were coming to him for their water baptism for the repentance of sin, he would say, you know, you need to bring forth some fruit that really show that you understand this. To live this manner of life, it's talking about our daily spiritual and physical conduct. As we just put, and it says live, and I'm going by the NASB, walk is talking, it gives you the picture of just putting one foot in front of the other one, spiritually speaking. And that's why I always encourage people that come, hey, you know, Pastor, I'm struggling. Hey, you got to start with what you know. Quit making excuses. If you know he says don't do this, you know you don't have 12 steps. You got the power to stop now. And what it really is, because it's all a complete work of God, it's the Holy Spirit continuing work of growth in you so that you and I can be presented mature, more and more like him. Please don't leave out of here believing that watered down, whatever, that, because it's really not a gospel at all. It's the power, it's the dynamo, it's the dunamo, it's the power of God. And what is more powerful, or who is more powerful than God? And if he has come in and changed your heart, look, I'm not talking about what you profess. If he hadn't come in and changed your heart to where now it's evidencing itself in your life, something is wrong. As a matter of fact, I'm glad for those who did get their Bible. I'm going to read a few more verses here before I come to this close. We stopped at verse 4. I'm going to read on down some just so you can have the more of that context there. I'm going to start at verse 5. I just want you to listen to it now. If you don't have your Bibles open, if you do, follow along with me. For if we have been united with him, that's what we've been talking about up there, in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We dealt with that, Paul. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But that's what we talked about. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin, not set free to do what you want to do. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And the life you and I are supposed to live, we're supposed to live to God. One more verse. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. When a person comes to true saving faith in Jesus Christ, when they say that they believe in his death and resurrection, when they claim the promises, because everybody like to go through, we call it the Roman road era, when they claim the promises of Romans 10 and 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The scripture says such a person will not, in fact, cannot live like they once did. That's what the scriptures say. When they are baptized in Christ's death and his resurrection, we are raised to live a new life. We're new creatures. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self. We've dealt with that scripture before in here. He's not only the Savior of our souls, but he's also now the Lord of our lives so that we live a new life to him. That's if you claim to be a true follower of Christ. And I believe everywhere I turn in the New Testament, it shows me that this new life will be visible. It'll be a visible life. Visible in my walk, this new life that I'm living, I'll be on this new path because I'm led by a different master now. Guided by his Spirit. Hungry for his word, praying to him, conversing and praying to him. Watch this, seeking fellowship with the believers. Those are desires. That's why he promises to give us the desires of our hearts. Because when you become a born-again Christian, your desires become what he desires. Not my will, your will be done. We are to live the new life. Let me make sure I'm very clear. Does that mean believers never sin? I kind of dealt with it a little bit. Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. 1 John chapter 1 and 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, of course, Christians do sin. But the question is really a one of identity. That's what this is about. Meaning that if not what your mama say, not what your dad or your best friend, not even what your pastor say, but if Christ, if God the Father, right now, were to scan your soul, which he can see your heart anyway, right? He know every thought, every deed, every practice, everything that you've done. See, y'all look at me and think, Pastor did. He know everything about me, but y'all don't know. And I got to make sure that I understand, what would that reveal? Would it reveal, if God were to lay bare, KP, to this whole congregation and those watching of your life, what would it reveal about you? Would it reveal that, would I identify as a person that really has a real relationship with Jesus Christ? KP, is that is what most valuable to you? Or is it just on Sundays? Or Easter? No one can serve two masters. Jesus said that, not me. So the question really is, who is your master? I got a chance to do the eulogy at my aunt's funeral about a month ago, and I made the statement, you must be born of God, because I believe in John's gospel, he talks about how the things that we deceive ourselves with. And we think because maybe you've been going to church all your life, and you know, your daddy a preacher, or something of that nature, like these things are going to make you a Christian, but it's not. None of those things will make you a Christian. Who is your master? Maybe you made a verbal profession of faith in Jesus, but are you truly living the new life? Don't look at the stuff you have and think that means you got God's favor and blessings upon you. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. It's not about the stuff that you have that determines whether you're in right standing with God. It's about who you have. You better know for certain that you have, repent means to be, there needs to be a change in mind about your sin and how you come to God. You can't work your way there. You must realize how hopeless you are apart from Jesus Christ, and that you need a Savior, because the wrath of God is dangling over your head. So I thank God. Remember now, last week, that message, and we are commissioned to go and share that gospel. That's the most important message the world needs to hear. About what Christ did, God's plan was his suffering for your healing. But the most important message for the church today, you ought to live the new life that you have in Christ. You were buried with him, you died with him, buried with him, and you rose with him. And then there's going to come a day where he's going to bring this to fruition, where we will reach where it will reach its pinnacle, to where one day we will be resurrected to life, physical resurrection to life, to be with him for eternity. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your love for us. Every single one of us here, I hope they realize we're here as testimonies of your love. And God, it was in the context of your love, your mercy, and your grace, God, that we came to hear and believe the gospel that brought us salvation, for those who have believed. A gospel, God, that's so powerful. According to your word, it broke the hold and power of sin in our lives. God, we've been set free. And now your instruction is we are to live as those who have been set free. I thank you, God, that you sent a helper. The presence of your spirit, God, who is there to strengthen us and enable us. So I'm praying, God, for the week that's laid before us, in the months and years, if you so will it. I'm praying in our thoughts and in our action, God, and in our words, that we would manifest the righteousness and holiness of you who have made us your own children, God, so that our testimony might be lights in the darkness in the days in which this world so desperately needs to see it, God. Thank you for reminding us we've been called to a higher standard, God. You have given us new life in Jesus Christ, and we thank him today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. By God's grace, we're all here. If there is in any way a question in your mind, don't try to justify anything. If you can literally sit there with nobody knowing your thoughts but you and God, know that your life has not been different since you confessed Him, then like the Apostle Paul, use under the inspiration of the Spirit, I'm going to ask you carefully examine yourself and see whether you really be in the faith. We say it time and time again, nope, can't see anybody's heart. But your life is a reflection of what's in your heart. I'm not talking about some good deeds around certain holidays. I'm talking about a consistent practicing life. What do you habitually do? Apostle John writes, this is how you can tell the difference between the children of the devil and the children of God. Children of God cannot keep sinning. Because Peter says, because you've become a partaker of his divine nature. God is working in the believer. That's why he gets the glory. At this time, I ask you to stand on your feet for those who are able. If you want to come and you want to have a look, don't assume what, if anybody comes forward, don't you sit there and assume what they're coming forward about. They're between them and God. Examine yourself. But we give you this opportunity. You can come to my left, your right, kneel before God, and you can have a conversation with Him if the word of God has resonated in any capacity with you, or maybe you want somebody to pray for you. You can come to my right, your left, and someone will come alongside you, pray with you or for you. But we give you this opportunity to come. Won't you come as the music plays slowly? you have been identified with his death and identified with his burial and identified with his resurrection, then you truly are excited to commemorate that by what we are about to observe next. Here at Gateway on First Sundays, we observe what's called Holy Communion. And we do so because this is what Christ commanded of us. Because our Master, our Lord, told us to until he returns. So if anyone's been overlooked, if you would, and you want to participate, we have what's called open communion, meaning we don't say who can and who can't. We just believe that the scriptures teach that this is what the believers are to observe. And if for whatever reason, as the young folk come in, things are not right between you and God right now, then I ask that you just take a moment, confess it before him. He is faithful and just to forgive. And I just feel compelled to say, if you're here, don't leave this place or don't get offline without seeking God for forgiveness if you're not sure. If you keep struggling and you think, I just cannot achieve victory over this sin or this certain sin, something's not right. Sin no longer has master, or master is no longer master over me. Anyone else? Anyone else? I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians as I often do, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul spoke to the Corinthian believers about why we observe communion, and he just relayed to them what he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. The words read this way, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we thank you so much for the body that was prepared. And because you are all-knowing, God, and knowing that when given man free will, man would stray, you decided and made a way. There was a body prepared even before time, prepared just so it could take upon it all of our sin and all of our iniquity, God. So we thank you for that body, and we pray, God, that you'll bless this bread as we prepare to partake and remember that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And God, we're so grateful. Why we're so grateful for the body. There would be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And so not only did you prepare a body, but your son was willing. He stepped off of his throne of glory, humbled himself, becoming nothing, becoming a servant, God, becoming like us so that he might shed his blood for us. It was his blood, God, that was acceptable in your sight, that would atone for the world's sin. We thank you, God, for the shed blood at Calvary by Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Bless this cup as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen. And we are encouraged, for whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And all the believers said, amen. 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 Thank you again for your presence here today. But it means nothing if you don't take into consideration what God is saying to us. Again, I don't just try to find something to talk to you about on Sundays. There's prayer. There's careful watching. And I believe, look at his timing. After the world celebrates his resurrection, He wants us to understand, what does it mean for us? It means we are to live a new life. So I'm challenged by the Word of God, and I examine my life daily. But thank you again. As on First Sundays, we also have in the back prepared for you a fellowship meal. So we ask that you don't rush off. If this is your first time with us, please give me an opportunity and the elders an opportunity to greet you personally in the back. But I'm going to, before closing, I'm going to pray for that meal, and then I'll pray over us and dismiss us. Is Brother Dennison? Brother Dennis is in the back. On First Sundays, we also take up benevolent offering for those who are less fortunate than us. And if it's in your heart, Brother Dennis is there. He'll receive that offering from you. So let me bless that as well. But let me pray, and then I'll let you guys come to the back and enjoy your time together. Father, again, I'm so grateful to you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the grace that allowed us to come together once again, God, to sit beneath your word in your presence, God. Now, God, as I often pray, I pray that your word will find fertile soil in the hearts of these hearers, God, so that it may bring forth seed for your glory, God. God, I pray if there's an unbeliever in this house or even online, God, who hears this message, I pray, God, that your spirit will convict this heart and that you would, in your grace, grant them, open their eyes, God, so they might come to understand the knowledge of the truth, God. And for the believers, God, I pray that by your spirit you would encourage our hearts to be who we have been called to be, God, to live the new life that you have blessed us with, to understand that your salvation is a package deal, God, that not only were we justified, but we have been sanctified as well, God, and we look forward to the day that we are glorified. So we thank you, God. God, please bless the meal that has been prepared in the back. Thank you for those who serve in that capacity, God. Special blessings upon them as well. We are grateful to them and their service there, God. May that food be used for the nourishment of our bodies. And for the offering, God, the benevolent offering that will be given, God, you know who is in need of it, God, and we pray that it will go to that which you have purposed it for, to your glory. And as we prepare to leave this place, I pray your favor and your blessings upon the people as they go. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you all.